Thank you, worship team. I sort of got the idea when he started looking around. Let's pray together. Father, your word is truth. We thank you for that. We pray that you take away the distractions of our minds, take away the speaker, and speak to us, Father, speak to our hearts, and draw us to Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Amen. Our sermon series is Believe. Think, act, and be like Jesus. It looks at the basis and the basics of our faith. And the first 10 weeks, we're sort of centering in on the basics of what we believe. The first half of that, the first 5 weeks of that, was the section that dealt with our vertical relationship with God. First of all, we asked the question, is there a God? Do we really believe that? Or did all of this just sort of happen? And if there is a God, the next question is, does he really care? Does he really care about us? Is he personally involved in our lives? We talked about salvation and the Bible and our identity in Christ and how all of that impacts our lives. With the sixth sermon, we sort of took a little bit of a different turn. We began to look at our horizontal relationships because we recognize that our relationship with God is impacted by our relationship with those around us. The writer, the disciple John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 to 21. And he talks there about what it means when we say that we love God. He says there, we love because he first loved us. And whoever claims to love God and yet hates his brother or his sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they've seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. And he's also given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Very simple. God and his church are a package deal. You love one, you love the other. That's just the way it is. And so we looked at how God works through the church and how he loves humanity and what does it mean in real life and what's our part in this. But I want to turn this whole thing on its head for just a minute and ask ourselves the question, what if? What if we don't accept that there is a God? And what if we don't accept that there's a God who's personally involved in our lives in every intimate detail, knows everything that's going on, and really cares about us? What if that were true? What if you don't believe that there's a God who knows you personally? What then? Well, back in 1969, a gal by the name of Peggy Lee recorded a song that pointedly describes this kind of a what if. The song simply called, Is That All There Is? And it gives us a picture. It alternates between a spoken narration and a chorus that's sung. And it talks about a woman or a person who's sunk in chronic boredom perhaps depressed, really doesn't care about the world. She's not impressed by any of life's great spectacles. Just live for yourself. In the first verse, she watches her house burn down. And her father rescues her out of the fire. And she asks the question, is that all there is to fire? And in the second verse, her daddy takes her to the circus, the greatest show on earth. And she looks and she asks the question, is that all there is to the circus? And then she meets a boy and she falls in love. And they take their wonderful moonlit walks and they walk down by the lake and they're all mushy and gushy. And then he leaves her. And she says, is that all there is to love? And the end of the song refers to suicide. And she addresses the listener directly. And she says, I know what you must be saying to yourselves. If that's the way she feels, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh, no, not me. I'm not ready for that final disappointment. And then she sings the chorus. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? Because if that's all there is, my friend, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. If that's all there is. Just live for yourself. Don't care about anybody else. You see, if we don't believe that there's a God in heaven who created us, who created this world, who's intimately concerned about everything that happens in our lives, we become gods to ourselves and we only live to please ourselves. But we've been created for so much more. So much more. In Genesis chapter 4, we read the account of the first question that man ever asked God. Genesis 4, chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, we read the account of Cain and Abel. And there it says that Adam loved his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. And she gave birth to Cain, and she said, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. And later on, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, the fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and he killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Good question, isn't it? Am I my brother's keeper? How would you answer that question? Am I my brother's keeper? Because how you answer that question has a direct impact on how you live and how you interact with the world around you. Do you have a responsibility to those next to you? We can become callous, live for ourselves, or our hearts are broken for those around us in need. Jesus answered that question. And he would answer that question with a very emphatic yes, not only for himself, but for everyone who would follow him. We have this picture of Jesus that Matthew paints for us in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. As he's going through the cities of Galilee and as he's ministering to the people and the crowds are following him, and Jesus went through the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowd, he was filled with compassion because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "Oh, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Not only did Jesus hurt for these people, but he wanted to do something for them. And if we follow Jesus, if we want to serve him, if we want to call him our Lord, then we need to have a heart of compassion like he has. What is compassion? How would you define it? I figured, well, if we're going to talk about it, I'd get a dictionary definition just to see what it's like. And Webster's dictionary puts it this way. It's a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who's stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. It's not only feeling bad for someone, but it's doing something about it. And how did it affect Jesus? How did he respond? It tells us here that he proclaimed the good news. He came and told the world that God loves us with a deep and abiding love, that he's not some cosmic policeman or killjoy waiting to nail us. And as Jesus met people in need, he healed the sick. But there's something else, I believe, that we see about Jesus here. When he saw the people, he looked past the facade. And he saw them as they really were. Harassed, helpless, a lot of them hopeless, directionless, put upon by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, knowing that they couldn't measure up. And he touched them. And he healed them. And he loved them. And he looked at his disciples and he said, "Do something about this." He challenged others to get involved. And I firmly believe that God calls us to do the same, to show compassion to people in need, to touch their lives, to pray for them. Isn't it interesting that as Jesus sees the needs of the people around him, he challenges his disciples to pray? Why do you think he'd do that? I believe that when we sincerely begin to pray for someone, it dramatically changes the way we see them. We begin to envision them differently. Years ago, when I was going to seminary, I got picked up a book by Charles Whiston that he wrote about 45 years ago. It was a book on prayer. And what he'd done is he'd done a study on prayer in seminaries and in Bible schools, and found that nobody really taught prayer or how to pray. And so he wrote this book about what prayer was all about, and it deeply affected me. He was talking about intercessory prayer in this one portion of it. And he says, intercessory praying is grounded in the image-making faculty which God has given man. Imagination is the wondrous God-given power to make visible to the mind what the eye cannot perceive. To imagine is to see what is invisible and non-sensory. Using this power, we may imagine the great towering Jesus Christ transcending our little world, looking at our world and at us, caring for our transformation into obedient sons of the Father. Our inner hearing understands his call, come. And we come to him. We stand at his feet so small before his towering greatness, looking up into his face and into his eyes. And suddenly, we realize that he's looking not at us, but beyond and behind us. And we feel the strong pressure of his hands on our shoulders, making us turn so that now we stand before him with our backs to him. And we look with him at the world, and as we do, we find ourselves seeing much more deeply and penetratingly. Without any effort on our own part, we receive into our lives his kind of caring for the world. We now see and care very differently than we did by ourselves. Something very mysterious is happening to us. He's entering with his life into ours, and we're receiving him. And then, above and behind us, we hear him interceding for the world to the Father. You see, when we sincerely begin to pray for someone, we begin to see them as God sees them. We begin to feel for them what God feels for them. And we want to do for them what God desires for us to do for them. You know, one of the most comforting passages in the Bible for me is found in John chapter 21. There we have the account of Jesus as he meets with his disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. It's after the crucifixion. It's after Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus has prepared a meal for them on the shore as they come in from fishing. And there it says, and when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I can just imagine. I can put myself in Peter's shoes. Hearing that question must have broken him. And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And a third time, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him for a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you were wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. Just put yourself in Peter's shoes. This was the same Peter who'd abandoned Jesus. The one who denied that he ever knew Jesus. And that day, on that seashore, Jesus looks at him with love in his eyes. And he gives Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his love for Jesus. And he brings him back into the fold. Brings him home. Jesus saw in Peter what Peter couldn't see in himself. Did he deserve the restoration? No. It was a gift. A gift given out of a heart of love and compassion. Not because he deserved it, but because he needed it. And that changed Peter forever. Compassion changes people. Even when you don't know that you're the recipient of it right away. I remember as a young man, I was full of life and I was all full of myself. Some of you have probably heard my story. I returned home from working in the nickel mines in northern Manitoba. Turned my back on God, insisting that I was going to live life my way on my terms. And there was no room for God in that. One evening, the pastor and two deacons from our church came by to visit me. They were concerned about my lifestyle. But far more important, they were concerned about my eternal destiny. Oh, but I was young and cocky. I had the world by the tail. And I said I was who I was and I wasn't about to change. And I can remember poor Pastor Taubenze as he looked at me with tears in his eyes and he said, well, what can we do? And I knew there was only one thing they could do. My mother was in the kitchen, crying, praying. And I replied, well, there's only one thing you can do, and that's kick me out of church. Take my name off the rolls. He looked at me and he said, is that what you really want? I said, sure, I don't care. Doesn't bother me. Next church business meeting came. The motion was made. I wasn't there. My mom was. But I thought that was the end of it, and I went on with my life. But God had other plans. My mom's heart was broken. She's totally destroyed. And in spite of that, I'm sure that when the vote was taken, take my name off the church list, she voted yes. She had to. But somebody there saw her. Little old grandma in the church. Name was Oma Beyer. That's how we all knew her. She was in her 90s. She came up to my mom. She hugged her. And she says, Annie, don't you worry about your son. God's not done with him yet. And then she said something that, unbeknownst to me, would change my life. She says, I am going to pray for him every single day. And she did. And she was responsible for me feeling miserable in my sin. And she said, I'm going to pray that God's going to bring him back home where he belongs. And she did that for about a period of about 3-4 years. Until God called me back to himself. My mom told me this after I'd come back and recommitted my life to the Lord. Because about 3 months after I recommitted my life to the Lord, Oma Beyer went to heaven. Her work was done. And I'm sure that when she walked through the gates, the Lord said to her, good job. Good job. Oh, yes, and remember Reverend Taubenze, pastor who came to see me with the deacons? He was the one that prayed the ordination prayer at my ordination. See, because someone had a heart of compassion and saw a mother crying in her need, a life was changed. So what difference does it make in the way we live if we have a heart of compassion? If we choose to show compassion to the people as God has shown compassion to us, we'll see the people around us through a different set of eyes. We'll look past them, past the externals, and see them through the eyes of Jesus. We'll extend grace to the people who need it, and needs will be met because God will choose to use us to meet those needs in our neighborhood, in our city, and in our world. I'm just going to close with one quick story. In 1952, an evangelist by the name of Everett Swanson went to South Korea to preach the gospel to the troops of the Republic of Korea. During his visit, he was deeply moved by the number of children that were orphaned by the war. And he discussed this issue with a missionary who was there. And the missionary challenged Reverend Swanson. He says, "You've seen the needs. You've seen the unparalleled opportunities. What are you going to do about it?" Reverend Swanson returned to the United States, and along with his wife Miriam, and with the help of Dr. Gus and Helen Hemwall, a ministry was launched on behalf of these orphans. At his revival meetings, he began to share about the needs of the Korean children, and Christians began to donate funds to help meet the daily living needs. By 1954, the sponsorship program still offered today was born, whereby people could give a monthly gift to help provide food, shelter, medical care, and Bible instruction to a specific child. By 1963, Reverend Swanson was becoming uneasy about his name becoming the focus of his growing ministry, and he was inspired by the words of Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, when he said, "I have compassion on these people, and I do not want to send them away hungry." And so the name of the ministry was changed. It's now known worldwide as Compassion International. What began as a missionary's challenge to an evangelist who saw a need is today a vital ministry that serves more than 1 million children in 25 different nations. Because somebody saw somebody differently. He saw through the eyes of Jesus. Amen.